prophets heard. He is a God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word.
There is a God.
He is alive. In him we live, and we survive from dust our God created man.
Jesus. We sang some beautiful songs tonight. And in effect, we said that we would follow and that we are following the Lord. Well, the Lord is inviting us to follow him. That great invitation, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And one of the wonderful things about that is that lodges, insurance companies, and Social Security, and friends, and family can go with us only up to a point. Only Jesus can go with us all the way, over the river of death even, and on into eternity. And he says, you follow me. He knows the way, and he'll lead us home. And so we need to follow him down into the waters of baptism. We need to follow him in living the wonderful Christian life. We need to follow him into solitary places of prayer. We need to follow him in doing good works. We need to follow him in that sacrificial spirit that he had and that he showed us all about. Who would follow Jesus? Well, he said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Not a mere resolve, not just say, well, I'm going to do it, but step out in line, be counted, and follow him all the way. Be faithful unto death. I wonder if there's someone ready tonight to follow him that hasn't already begun that journey, or maybe someone who began to follow but got sidetracked, and you want to come back. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and you're ready to confess that before men and you're ready to turn from your sins in repentance and be buried with him in baptism and follow him, oh, what a great night this would be. And if any of us have drifted along in the way and we're just not following, we're maybe following afar off, we need to come back closer. Come back and get on track. If we'll confess our sins, he says, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins. If you're ready to come, if you need to come to follow Jesus, would you come right now as we stand and as we sing? But that Jesus had to say, Peter, put up your sword. And that you can't defend me in that way. And this one who had said, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you. Never expected to be in the situation he now found himself to be in. Now they have arrested Jesus. They're taking him away. Peter wants to follow, but he doesn't want to follow so closely that anybody will associate him with Jesus. And even later, you remember that he denied the Lord, cursing as he did so, 3 times, just as Jesus said he was going to do. But the interesting and really the sad thing is that he followed afar off, and sometimes perhaps we fall into that category. Do the people where you work, the people maybe you've worked with for years and years and years, do they know you're a Christian? Do they really know you're following the Lord? Or sometimes we like Peter in that we want to follow him, but we really don't want people to know it. We don't want anybody to think of us as maybe being overzealous or whatever it might be. But we want to follow. The tragedy of following afar off, as Peter did on that occasion, is also recorded. It was after this far off following that Peter did deny the Lord. And it says, then began he to curse and to swear, I know not the man. Well, obviously, the only safe way to follow the Lord is to follow him closely. Isn't that what James said to us? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Draw close to God and he'll draw nigh to you. The closer we try to follow the Lord, the closer he's going to be to us. Later in life, Peter did that, thankfully. But there was that sad time early on in his life. There were others that are described in the Bible as being followers of Jesus, but their motive was not what it should have been. Multitudes of people, in fact, were following Jesus. Great crowds of people. And yet Jesus knew why they were following. He said, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled." John 6 and verse 26. He knew they weren't following for the right reason. That he was just feeding them. And so they would come. And once he called their attention to that, they no longer followed him. But again, I hope it's not true of any of us as we follow Jesus that we have an ulterior motive and it's not spiritual. It's not really love for the Lord. It's not really trying to live His kind of life. But we do it because we think we're going to gain something materially. That's not really the reason for following the Lord. Christians ought to be following Him because of their love for Him, because of their devotion to Him, not that spirit of, "What are you going to give me?" Actually, isn't it true that as members of God's family, we ought to be more concerned with what we can do for others rather than what the church is going to do for us? That's the example that Jesus set for us. You'll find in Matthew, the 20th chapter, that 28th verse that says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, obviously, if the only reason we're following Jesus, any of us, or anybody else does, is just because they think they're going to get something out of it in a material sense, wrong motive, even though they may be following. And then you find another category of people who follow Jesus while He was on the earth. I guess you could classify them as the glory seekers. And doesn't Diotrephes immediately come to your mind? 3 John 9, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, among them received us not." And you'll notice on the screen that there are different translations of that. And the whole idea just boils down to the fact he wanted to be in the limelight, wanted to be the big shot, wanted to be the one that others would praise, others would take notice of him. He really had a rather selfish, self-centered attitude. But if there's anything that we are taught as followers of Jesus, it's to be humble. Everything we have is given to us by God. We didn't do anything for it. Whether you're talking about whatever talents we may have, whatever opportunities we have, whatever abilities, all a gift from God. There's not any reason for any Christian to ever be boastful or arrogant in following the Lord. In fact, he says in Matthew 18 and verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And there's another short statement in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It's verse 11. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now there's something that goes against the grain of the world in general. So many people are trying to climb the ladder to get to the top, be the most famous, be the richest, be the biggest in this or that. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, the way to really be great in my kingdom, in my sight, is you be a servant to others. That humility. There really is no place for those who seek the preeminence in God's family. But then you'll find even another kind of follower. This was on an occasion when Jesus had gone to Bethany, just about 2 days, it says, before the Passover feast was to take place. So he knew what was about to happen. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be crucified. The apostles did not, at that point, realize that it was imminent. Maybe even what was going to happen at all. But Jesus is in the house of Lazarus, the one who was the leper. And Mary comes in. And she takes some ointment, really expensive ointment. And of all things, she walks up to Jesus and just pours that on him, anoints him, as the Bible speaks of it. And then you see, suddenly, a different kind of follower as Judas speaks up. And you know Judas was a liar. Judas was a thief. Judas had ulterior motives about everything he was doing in following Jesus. But Judas criticized her. And he said, "This should have been sold and given to the poor, the money given to the poor." And here's another curiosity in all of this. When one person started criticizing, the rest of them joined in with him. And doesn't that happen so often? One person begins to find fault and to criticize this or that, and there'll always be others who'll want to join in and go along with them. I guess that's human nature. And that's surely what happened on this occasion. Mark the 6th to 14th chapter, beginning with verse 4. But there were some, Judas started it, but now it says there are some. But there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, "To what purpose hath this waste of the ointment been made? For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor." And they murmured against her. In other words, they just criticized her. There's a statement in Proverbs, the 9th chapter, that really, I think, fits well here. One sinner, it says, destroyeth much good. And one person who begins to cause division or cause problems in the church will always have others that will want to join in with them. Let's just be sure we're not that kind of follower. Of course, Judas had lied about it. And in all of his criticism, almost a holier-than-thou kind of criticism, he really was guilty of impure motives. Jesus said, "Let her alone." Now remember, we said it was just 2 days before he goes into Jerusalem for the Passover, knowing what was going to happen. He said, "She has anointed my body before the burial." Now after Jesus died, you remember Nicodemus came in and anointed the dead body of Jesus with great riches, ointments and things. But Mary, before he ever died, kind of that idea, it's nice to give the flowers before we're gone. Oh, I know the flowers are appreciated at the time of a funeral, but don't we appreciate those things before we die? And that's what Mary did on this occasion. But Judas, oh, a follower, but a critical follower. And I guess rather closely akin to that would be described when Jesus, or when Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, that church he really loved. He had established the church. Never did say anything really critical about the church at Philippi. One little incident in Philippians 4 and verse 2, he said, "I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Only thing he found to say anything about of a critical nature was two women who evidently had some disturbance among themselves. I don't know whether they were quarreling or just couldn't agree on something, but he said, I exhort you, you two ladies, you get this worked out. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Two people can't walk together with a third person unless the three of them are walking together. Which is to say that if two people are walking and one of them is not walking with the Lord, at least one of them is not walking with Christ. If they're not walking together and they're Christians, at least one of them is not walking with the Lord. We need to be in harmony with each other. We talk about war sometime, and with our young men and women who are, as we often say, in harm's way right now in foreign countries, war is costly. But brethren, whether you're talking about a carnal war or a spiritual war in the Lord's church, it's costly. There's always destruction that follows. And Paul talked about that even in Galatians 5 and verse 15. He said, "But if you bite and you devour one another, take heed that you don't consume one another." Oh, what great advice that is. I've often thought, peace in the Lord's church is not a luxury. It's really a necessity if we're going to accomplish what the Lord wants us to. And so again, it was Paul who said in the Roman letter in the 14th chapter, in the 19th verse, "So then let us follow after peace," or after things which make for peace, "and things whereby we may edify one another." And didn't the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then another statement made by Paul along this line in the 12th chapter of Romans is when he said, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." Well, let's not be among the fussy followers of the Lord as the two ladies were. But as you continue watching those and reading about those who followed Jesus while he was on the earth, you'll find some others that are mentioned. This is over in the 4th chapter of Mark, beginning with the 35th verse. And I guess you could describe these as the fearful followers. And on that day, when evening came, He said to them, let's go over to the other side. This is the Lord, and he's saying, let's go over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And then it goes on and tells the reaction of the apostles. But on that occasion, as the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus peacefully asleep in the stern of the ship, but the disciples were afraid. Jesus said to that tempest-tossed sea, as we often speak of it, Be still. Well, he said to his disciples, Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith. Well, that would indicate to us that fear is the product of little faith. When we really have faith in God, we don't have to be afraid. Really not afraid of anything. Where there is strong faith, there's really not fear. Matthew 6 and 25. He said, you don't even have to fear starving. Be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat. Or what you shall drink. Nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. If you really have faith in the Lord and believe that He'll take care of us, not saying that we're going to have the best of everything, but He does say you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or drink. And if we really have faith in the Lord, we don't even have to fear persecution. Again, that's not to say that it won't come, but we don't have to be afraid of it. Matthew 10:28, And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And finally, we don't even have to fear death if we have true faith. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Well, we don't have anything to be afraid of if we're really following Jesus and have faith in Him, have faith in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Still others who follow Jesus, and here's a great group of followers, the sacrificial. Those who are truly willing to sacrifice for the Lord. Maybe you'd like to read with me over in the 2 Corinthian letter, beginning with the 8th chapter, or in the 8th chapter, beginning with the first verse. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, there were some Christians who just gave and gave and gave some more and gave more than Paul thought they could give, gave beyond their ability to give, as he puts it. Truly sacrificial people. But when you really get down to it, isn't the Christian life a life of sacrifice? A life of following the Lord's example? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. Romans 12 and verse 1. I know we give. This church gives so much, and it's able to do a lot. Of course, the Lord's blessed us with a lot, and He expects a lot out of us. But are we really sacrificing? Well, probably so. I hope so. Some of those who followed Jesus were the sacrificial followers. And then you could mention that among those who follow the Lord are those who are faithful unto death. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning with the 6th verse, For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure has come. You recognize Paul, don't you? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. Well, Paul is a wonderful example of being faithful unto death. He entered the fight to triumph. He entered the race to win. And he embraced the faith to keep it. And he did that to the end of his life. He persevered. And perseverance is an essentiality to have eternal salvation. In Matthew 10:22, "And ye shall be hated," the Lord said to his apostles. "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And I guess all of us could very readily quote that statement in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life." Well, it's not always easy. It's easy to start the race. I like you, have seen people come up out of the water of baptism on fire for the Lord, almost shouting. But